Gideon had been chosen by the Lord. That was the purpose of the coming of that angel to him. He was going to be the man who would lead Israel to defeat the Midianites. Initially, he had an army of 32,000, and that was reduced down to 300 men, so that Israel might learn that their source of victory is not in themselves, it is not in their strength, it is not in numbers, but that victory comes from the Lord. And those 300 men did indeed see a mighty victory wrought for Israel that day. And they were rid of that enemy, the Midianites, who had oppressed them for 7 years with considerable affliction. And we're going to pick up on some of those details in a moment or two. Those 300 men were commanded to take with them three things. First of all, a trumpet, then a pitcher, and then a burning torch. And they were to proceed, follow after Gideon. They were to do as Gideon was doing. He was there leading them, and they were to take their example from him. Those are not the normal weapons of warfare. Going out to fight against an enemy, even in ancient times, and the normal weapons of war that would have been employed and used. To take with you a trumpet and a pitcher and a burning torch and nothing else, it would seem, is certainly not the normal weapons of war. And yet that's what the Lord commanded on this occasion, to teach Israel that victory comes from the Lord and not from any other source. And upon reaching the outside of the camp of the Midianites, Gideon divided those men into three groups of 100 men each. And upon the command being given, they were to break the pitchers, and in those pitchers they had hidden the burning torches, so the Midianites would not see them until that moment that they were broken. And then they were to blow the trumpet that each man had. And then they were to shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And when that moment came, we read that the Midianites were thrown into disarray. Believing themselves to be surrounded, they fled in panic and they began to slay one another. If you look there at chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22, it says, "And there stood every man in his place round about the camp." That's a reference to the 300 men. And then it says, "And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled unto Beth Shittah in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, and unto Tabath." So there was this scattering of the host, but not only a scattering of them, the Lord made them to turn upon themselves, thinking that the enemy was actually beside them when it was their own fellow companion among the Midianites and those that had joined. The Lord gave them a mighty victory that day, but the initial rout of the enemy was not going to be sufficient, because they were always going to be able to rally and recover and come again against the Israelites. And in order to have a complete victory, then Gideon and his men are going to have to pursue after these Midianites. And orders are given that the fords of Jordan are to be taken before the Midianites reach them, and that was done. And then when we come in here now to chapter 8, and where we're reading there in that second part of the Bible reading, we discover that Gideon and his men finally reach the fords of Jordan, and there's 300 men with him. And it was at that time that it said of them that they were faint yet pursuing. They were faint yet pursuing. I want us to consider those words, consider the significance of them, even with regards to ourselves and what we can draw from this, because there's a holy war that we fight. There's a holy war that we fight. I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's Holy War. Pilgrim's Progress is his most well-known work, but there's another one that runs alongside that, and it's called The Holy War. And I certainly would encourage you to read that, if you've never done so. And you'll find it, it's in paperback as well, or if you have any of the volumes of John Bunyan's works, certainly it's often included in them. It's a wonderful read as Bunyan sets out the holy war that a Christian is to engage in. There's a holy war that the Lord comes and fights against the devil in order to save a soul. And then, having saved that soul, he enlists that Christian into a holy war. And we're all familiar with those terms about Christian soldiers and so on that are found in the scriptures and even in hymns. Some of those hymns, that second hymn that we were singing there this morning, indicates that as well. Well, I want to take these words this morning and consider them a little. First of all, I want you to consider Gideon and his men pursuing the enemy. Gideon and his men pursuing the enemy. That's what it says there in that text in chapter 8, verse 4. They were faint yet pursuing. They were pursuing. There was an enemy to pursue, and you'll find that further down there that it's indicated who it is that Gideon and his men are pursuing. Verse 5, when he's speaking to the men of Succoth and he was asking of them for food, and he says, "For they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." Gideon knew his enemy. Gideon knew his enemy. He knew what he was doing. He had a very clear purpose in mind. It wasn't somehow lost in all of what was taking place. Sometimes they speak about the fog of war. Well, Gideon has a very clear vision of what it is that he's doing, what it is his men are doing. They're pursuing after certain individuals. Those who have led the Midianites against Israel and oppressed Israel for 7 years. That's why we read back there in chapter 6, just to give a little bit of the background as to what was happening at that particular time and how the Midianites had been vexing Israel and how they had become stronger than them. And once they had become stronger than them, they were going to exercise their power over them. They weren't going to live in harmony with Israel. They weren't going to live alongside Israel. They weren't going to tolerate Israel's existence. Those nations that are round about Israel to this day don't tolerate their existence, and most of them would be only too happy to destroy Israel from being a nation as we know. Well, that's an ancient practice and an ancient belief to hold to, that they ought to destroy Israel. The Midianites weren't going to live alongside them. The Midianites have the view of vexing them and so bringing them under their control and domination that they're not going to let up, and they're even going to join in with others as well. There, if you turn back to chapter 6 and look at those opening verses, it says in verse 2, "The hand of Midian prevailed, and Israel are put out of their inheritance. They have to live in the mountains and in the caves and in strongholds." And then we're told that not only are there the Midianites, but the Amalekites are there, and the children of the east are with them as well. There's this amalgamation, and they're not leaving anything. It's they're encamped against them, verse 4. They're destroying the increase of the earth. They leave them no sustenance at all, sheep, ox, nor ass, none of these things. Their cattle and their tents, it speaks up, they're all coming up, part of the Midianite hosts that have come up, and they're described as grasshoppers for multitude. And verse 6 finishes off that little summary by saying Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Greatly impoverished. As a result of this enemy who is not going to relent, who is not going to tolerate them living alongside them at all, there is this destroying aim. That word impoverished in chapter 6 and verse 6 has the meaning of to be brought low or to hang low or to be unequal. There is no equality. There is no living alongside Israel. We live in a day when the attack upon the gospel is dressed up in equality language, dressed up in the language of human rights. But its real intention is no different than the Midianites. The language might change and modernize a little bit and suit the times and that we live in, but the purpose is still the same. The enemy has not changed their opinion. Many of them amalgamate together, even those who in other circumstances would be opposed one to another, but they'll find common cause when it comes to opposing the gospel and it comes to opposing the things of God and even the people of God. They'll find common cause. Again, that's no new thing. It happened with Herod and Pilate with regards to Jesus Christ. When those two men who had been at loggerheads with one another for some period of time, but they were made friends, it tells us that in Luke's gospel, that they were made friends that day when they both joined in dealing with Jesus Christ in the way they did. And there's an amalgamation here of the enemy as well. But the purpose is the same. It's not a matter about equality. And yet that's how it is dressed up today in the times in which we live, and it's all about equality. It is but a facade for a desire, a common desire, to oppose the things of God and to oppose the gospel, to oppose the laws of God. Whatever laws those might refer to in our own times, there is a coming together to oppose those laws. In a sense, there is nothing new under the sun. All the circumstances change a little bit, but the underlying principles are still the same. There is a holy war that goes on in the world. There is a holy war, Christian, that goes on in the world. And you and I have to be part of it. Now, when you think about this pursuing of the enemy, it comes about from that lament that Gideon made when the angel of the Lord came to him. Now, the angel of the Lord there in chapter 6, verse 11, that title is usually taken to be a reference to the second person of the Trinity. A pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. And in the Old Testament, you will find many times the phrase, the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, and we're usually to take that. Sometimes it's an angel. Granted, sometimes it is an angel. Other times it's the angel of the Lord, and there is a distinction. And it's here that it is the Lord who has come to Gideon, and in a physical appearance, because he sat under the oak, and Gideon sees him, and Gideon, he begins to speak to Gideon, and Gideon then replies to him. But there is a lament, and it's interesting just to notice there in verse 13, a few little words. If you notice if and why and where, as it is given there in verse chapter 6 of Judges, verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is this all befallen us? And where be all his miracles? If and why and where? I'm sure many's a Christian often utters words like that. If and why and where? Maybe you've had cause to do that even the past week over something. And you've asked yourself or said, maybe you've prayed it. If or why or where? Well, Gideon here is saying this to the Lord. If the Lord is among us, because that's the statement that is made in verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon's immediate reaction is, well, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening? Because the thought is, well, if the Lord is with us, he's going to manifest that he is with us. He's not going to stand on the sidelines. He's not going to permit the enemy to do this. We learn from earlier in the chapter there that it was the Lord who brought the Midianites against Israel, because Israel had forsaken the Lord and forgotten the Lord. But what is happening now is that the time has come for the Lord to visit his people once again. The Lord uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes, and one of the purposes that he does is to chasten his people, to chasten not only individuals, but to chasten a nation that has forgotten the Lord. The Lord uses the ungodly to do that, and then he in turn deals with the ungodly. And that's what he's doing with the Midianites. He's brought the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and they've come up against them. And if you go back there to verse 1 of the chapter, chapter 6, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. It was the Lord who did it. The Lord took his hand off them. But now with the angel appearing unto Gideon, as he's there threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites, as the Lord appears to him, there is now a set time to favor Zion. The Lord has his set times. The Lord works out his purposes. There's times he's chastening his people. He's using the ungodly sometimes to do that. And then there comes a time when the Lord says, enough is enough. It has accomplished its purposes, because we know that it accomplished its purposes, because at the end of verse 6, this is what you read, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's how you know it had accomplished its purposes. That's why now the Lord is coming to Gideon, appearing to him as an angel, and speaking to him, and telling him to go in this thy might, and you will deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites, because God's purposes have been accomplished, and now the time has come to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord is going to have a man to do so, and that man is going to be Gideon. So he comes, and as a result of the lament there of Gideon, the Lord said to him in verse 14, that's how we know the angel was the angel of the Lord in the second person of the Trinity, because verse 14 says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt see of Israel. Have not I sent thee? So the whole pursuit begins with the Lord determining, now is the set time to favor Zion. And Gideon and others, and we mentioned a little bit there about the army being whittled down to 300 men. But Gideon and this little army are going to pursue after the enemy. And there is a need for us to pursue after the enemy. As I say, there's a holy war and there is a need to pursue. There is a need to pursue. We have enlisted in the wrong company if we desire an easy and quiet life. As it tells, as Paul told Timothy, war a good warfare. And we do have different weapons. I mentioned there, by way of introduction, how there was very strange weapons of war that were taken. But does that not illustrate the point that you have in 2 Corinthians, where it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? Is that not the point that is illustrated by those weapons that were taken by Gideon and his 300 men? And they took the pitcher and the burning torch inside it, and they took the trumpet. Very unconventional weapons. They were not the natural weapons of war at all. But then, is it not only illustrating that point that Paul makes in Corinthians? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. When we wage a holy war and when we pursue the enemy, it is not with carnal weapons. It is with the weapons of prayer and protest and preaching. The weapons of our warfare are different. But the point to notice here with Gideon is that they are pursuing. They are engaged in this pursuit. Do we pursue the enemy? Do we pursue the enemy in prayer? Let's start there. Do we pray against the works of darkness? Do we pray against those that are promoting evil in our day and age, and advancing it, and are the spokespersons for? Do we pray against them? Do we pursue them not with carnal weapons, but with those weapons that are mighty through God? Isn't prayer the greatest of all weapons, the mightiest of all weapons? Wasn't it bloody Queen Mary who said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies that were arrayed against her? She feared the prayers of a man of God. Prayer is a mighty weapon. Paul would indicate that to us as well in Ephesians chapter 6 in the Christian's armor, where he finishes off there with that reference to the weapon of all prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know the various parts of the Christian armor. We're commanded to put on that whole armor of God. But coming down to chapter 6 of Ephesians verse 18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Oh, there's a mighty weapon at our disposal. There's a mighty weapon of prayer. There's the weapon of the sword of the Spirit as well. Just when we're in the Ephesians chapter 6 there, we can easily take up that point as mentioned in verse 17, and we're told what it is. Again, this is not a carnal weapon. We're not to pursue the enemy with carnal weapons. That's not the Christian's calling in life. Oh, we're in a pursuit. We're in a holy war. But we're pursuing after the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what will slay the enemies of the gospel. The weapons of all prayer and the weapon of the Word of God. That is what we're to employ. So they are pursuing. But hastening on, I want you secondly to consider here that they are faint yet pursuing. They are faint yet pursuing. That word faint is translated elsewhere, weary or thirsty. Weary or thirsty. And twice, a number of times there it is mentioned, it's stated there in verse 4, and then in verse 5, and then further down as well, I think there's another reference to them being faint and thirsty. They come to those men of Succoth, and then later on to the men of Penuel, and they're looking for sustenance to be given to them. They have become faint. There's a number of reasons why that indeed might be the case. If I can quickly draw them to your attention, you can think about them for a time as well, as we outline them here. They were faint because of just the burden that is upon them, the heavy strain. There's only 300 of them. From what we learn there in this portion, for example, in chapter 8, verse 10, it tells us that there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. So there's a multitude of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. As we were told in chapter 6, they come up on the land like grasshoppers, and there's only 300 men standing against them. That certainly was going to be a burden to have the responsibility of taking on such a numerous foe, only 300 men with Gideon. Was that not going to weigh heavily upon them as they're pursuing after them? And oftentimes, is it not the same with us? We can feel faint, maybe even be more than feel faint. We can be faint because of just the workload of the times that we live in. It seems as if the enemy is just swamping us with evil and wickedness. And the billows are rolling in one after another. So they were faint because of the strain that was upon them. They were faint because they had no rest. The first attack against the Midianites had taken place at night. If you turn back to chapter 7 and verse 19, you will find that little detail that will fill that in. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. The beginning of the middle watch. The Jews divide the watches of the night into three. The Romans divide it into four. So that's why there's a difference from Old Testament to New Testament. That's why you'll read here about the middle watch. And yet when you go over into the New Testament, you'll come upon the fourth watch of the night. And the simple reason is that the Jews divided their 12 hours of night into three, so it's going to be 4 hours each for each watch. The Romans did it differently. The Romans divided it into 4 hours, four divisions of 3 hours each. So the middle watch is just before midnight. So this is when Gideon and his host come against the Midianites, just before midnight. The watches of the night started at 6 p.m., so the first watch is going to be over at 10, and then the middle watch is going to start from 10 to 2, either side of midnight. So that it tells us here that they came just at the beginning of the middle watch. So we know exactly when Gideon and his men came against the Midianites. And then all that is given to us by way of detail in chapter 7 all takes place during the night as they are pursuing them into the next morning, into the next day. Is it any surprise then that you get to chapter 8 and verse 4 and you read about Gideon and his men being faint? They've had no rest. They even had to march to get to the camp of the Midianites in the first place, wherever they were ever from, and all the other details prior to the coming against the Midianites, how they were all gathered and they went down to the water and how they were whittled down to 300, all of those events that were taking place as well. So when we come to chapter 8 and verse 4, and Gideon is coming to the Jordan and the 300 men that were with him, and they're passing over and they're faint yet pursuing, it's because they have been pursuing through dark times, through dark hours. And when maybe we are called upon to wage a holy war in dark times, is there not a tendency in that in itself then to bring about spiritual faintness? Maybe we feel like giving up, and we're weary. Even when they did begin to pursue the enemy, for example, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1 gives you a location. It tells us there that it was by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And even earlier in that verse, they pitched by the well of Harod. So that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And then go down to verse 22 and 24 also. We've read some of these verses, but you will find various places that are mentioned here in verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 24. And if you put all of those places on a Bible map of the land of Israel, you're talking about distances 30 to 40 miles apart. So through the course of the night, they're covering a distance of 30 or 40 miles. Would that not bring about weariness? Is it any wonder that you get to chapter 8 and verse 4 and we read about these men being faint? They're weary, they're thirsty. They have been pursuing through the darkness of the night and over a very long time. And again, I trust the spiritual application is there to see that when we are called upon to engage in the enemy, maybe through dark times, maybe even through a long time, is there not a tendency for some to be weary, some to give up? Question even, is it worth it? Will anything ever be accomplished by it? There's evident that they have no refreshments. They're looking for food from the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel, who both refuse to help. And again, is that not all contributing to the spirit of faintness when there's none to help? When people are not willing to help for fear and dread of what might the repercussions be? They were discouraged as well by those from their own side. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, we read there a little bit about the Ephraimite, the men of Ephraim, and why they were grumbling and complaining that Gideon hadn't asked them to come, and how he had to placate them and abate their anger towards him. In verse 3 it tells us. So there's a multitude of things here that all feed into this. What is it that brings about this faintness that is mentioned? And in a dark day there is indeed that tendency to faint. But Gideon's men are faint yet pursuing. And if we feel faint, may we still press on nevertheless. One final thing I want you to consider here with regards to this little phrase, faint yet pursuing, is that Gideon and his men, yes, were faint, but they were not faint-hearted. They were faint, but they were not faint-hearted. If they had been faint-hearted, they would have already left. They had the opportunity to leave. When that army was being whittled down from 32,000, to 10,000. It was the faint-hearted that went home, it says. It's chapter 7, verse 3. I'll not just turn back to it now. You can look that verse up yourself. The faint-hearted have already left. These men that were left were men of courage and men of determination. They were not faint-hearted. Whatever they might be, they were not faint-hearted. Physically, they might be weary. Even mentally, they might have been weary. But in their heart, they are not faint-hearted. And you and I may be weary, but we are not to be faint-hearted. And what I want you to notice here is what kept them going. What kept them going? Very quickly, just a few things that I want you to notice. And this time, do turn to chapter 7 and verse 17. First of all, they were sustained by looking to Gideon. By looking to Gideon. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. He said unto them, look on me and do likewise. Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. And that's in connection with the breaking of the pitcher and the blowing of the trumpet. But I want you to take that little phrase there in verse 17. Look on me and do likewise. That was his exhortation to these 300 men. What's going to sustain them? What's going to get them through this battle? What's going to bring about the defeat? Look to their mighty captain and do likewise. Well, isn't that what the Christian is to do? We're to do that in every area of life. We're to look to Christ, our mighty captain. We're to look to him. You can think of verses in the New Testament that exhort you and I to do that. Look to Christ, looking on to Jesus. And may we look to our mighty captain. But they were sustained as well by the victory that they were promised and had already experienced something of. The Lord has already said to Gideon, go in this thy might, and thou shalt deliver Israel. They've already known something of the routing of the Midianites. So they have that to lean upon and to sustain them as they pursue after these princes of Midian. And hasn't it often been said that the Christian fights in the victory? There's battles to fight, but the Christian fights in the victory. Christ has already won the victory. His truth is going to win the day. He will overcome in the end. So the Christian can be sustained by that knowledge. We're not fighting in a losing cause. Oh, there may be times when we have setbacks. There may indeed be times. But the Christian is sustained by knowing this. We will overcome. Christ's cause will win the day eventually. And is that not something to sustain us? What about the hope that was before them? How important hope is when people give up hope, they've little going for them. These men had hope. Even though the circumstances were as they were at that particular time, they pursued. And is there not a need for us to have hope? I finish off with those words. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. It says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the Christian's hope. And we're to gird up the loins of our mind with it. When the mind is for giving up, and maybe the body is for giving up, we feel faint. Christian is not to be faint-hearted. We are to look forward to that day of revelation of Jesus Christ. And on that day, God's cause will triumph. And that's what keeps the Christian going. Faint, yet pursuing. And may we even take heart today and continue on pursuing with the Lord's help. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.